Well, if you could turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19 and to verse 10, where we read, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." If I were to say to you this evening that all Scripture is inspired of God, I'm sure that most, if not all of you, would agree with me. But if I was to say that not all Scripture is of equal importance, would you still agree? Well, I hope so. If I can just quote 2 Kings 6:16, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered, "those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now that verse is very important to the story that's being related, but it's not as important as the verse that I want us to consider this evening. It's inspired, it's a rock solid truth, but it's not as important as Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, I want to own up immediately to the fact that I've deliberately taken this verse out of context. And one is able to do that because it's a verse that actually stands on its own. And so we won't be looking at Zacchaeus, we won't be looking at the details around it. I just want us to consider that particular verse. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, throughout the Old Testament, there are pointers. There are promises that a rescuer was going to come. The promises come floating in closer and closer throughout the Old Testament. And finally, they all converge to declare the Saviour has come. I'm sure most of you saw the wonderful opening ceremony of the Olympic Games. Do you remember that single golden ring on the ground? And then floating into the stadium, there came other rings. And they came closer and closer together until they converged and they joined and they burst forth into a great shower of sparks and light. The Old Testament promises, the birth of Bethlehem, the baptism, the miracles, the teachings, all are important in their own way, but they all come together to declare one great glorious fact: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. So let's ask ourselves first of all, what does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be lost? One of the richest men in this country is Dominic Rouse. He was in the news in recent months. He's had many opportunities and benefits and blessings, but he found himself in court because he had not declared the fact that his wife had died. And she was in an upstairs bedroom or something and had been there a month or so. And having been taken to court, after he was released from court, he was then taken back to hospital, where he is undergoing treatment for drug abuse and dependency. Here is a man who may well have gone to great extravagances of sin and vice. He may well have ruined himself in body and soul. He may be on the very edge of hell itself, and he may almost feel that he slipped into the pit. And yet that word lost descends to the lowest depths of his misery, if he would but know it. You know, living in Felixstowe gives you the opportunity to see the largest vessels in the world coming into dock. And the channel up which they come and the channel that they sail in is deep enough for them to float in it. If they tried to get into Ipswich dock, they'd run aground. And so no matter how lost a man or a woman may be in terms of lifestyle, etc., they find that the mercy offered by the Son of God is deep enough to meet whatever need is presented to them. And there is no one here this evening that is so lost that the mercy and the grace of God cannot reach them. That's the glory of the gospel. No one is beyond God's mercy. The mercy is available for all. So how does this lostness reveal itself? Well, it's seen from the moment that we enter this world. In fact, it's something which is there even before we're born. King David may never have spent 7 years at medical school, but he understood something about every individual born into this world. Comes out there in Psalm 51 and verse 5, a verse I guess you know. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, this is not difficult to prove for any one of us. How many of us have parents? have had to teach our children to do wrong? Show of hands? No, none of us. Our greatest problem is teaching our children to do right. We do wrong naturally. It's our default mode. It's our propensity towards sin. And it's there within us even before we were born. And David recognized that. He realized that there in the womb he was sinful. And yet we're not just lost. We have this natural depravity. And it's our own sin, it's our own personal unbelief that causes us to be lost. You see, our natures reveal what we are, our characters, our actions. And the Word of God reveals to us that we have fallen short of that which God requires of His creation. All of us have broken His law. From the moment we came into this world, we had that desire to go our own way. And that's why we struggle with our children, to teach them to do good and not to do bad. They do bad naturally. And you know, it's no use any of us saying, well, I've kept most of the laws of God. I live a better life than Mrs. Smith down the road. Because actually James points this out to us very powerfully in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, the word lost is applicable to us because of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We are all lost because of the sort of lives we live. Now, these sins and our natural depravity have all worked together to produce in us an inability to restore ourselves back into a right relationship with God. We cannot do it. In fact, left to ourselves, rather than get better, we only get worse. You see, no man is an alcoholic just because he has his first drink. Those in the grip of watching pornography don't start out like that. But sadly, once gripped by a habit, we continue to wander and fall deeper and deeper into sin. And if you sit there this evening smugly imagining, well, I haven't got a problem with drink and I don't watch pornography, then what about pride? And what about jealousy? And what about anger? And what about bitterness? You see, left to ourselves, we're on a fearful journey into sin and degradation. That's why the older people get, the harder it is for them to come to Christ. They become set in their ways, hardened in their sin. They don't want to know. That's the problem. So we're lost by nature. We're lost by practice. And we have an utter inability to find our way back to God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And so because of all of this, we're under condemnation. And it's not that we're heading for a trial because of our sin. The sentence has already been passed. It's not as though we've suddenly been arrested and now we're going to go to court and we're going to have to face the judge and we have to go through all the details and we might get off. Not at all. No, we're already under God's condemnation. The sentence has already been passed for you and for me. It comes out in John chapter 3 and verse 18. Whoever believes in him, that's in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so all of those who are outside Christ are already under condemnation. And so we live in a society which is under the judgment of the condemnation of God because of sin. And so we're lost in the sense that there's nothing that we can do about that situation. We can't atone for our wrongdoings. We cannot make it right with God by seeking to live a better life. But there is hope. And the hope is this: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. That's the glorious truth. But secondly, a rescuer has come. Now, who is this rescuer? Well, he announces himself in a very interesting way. He says, the Son of Man has come. Now, it would be ridiculous for me to say to you this evening, the Son of Man has come to preach to you this evening. I may not be many things, but one thing is certain. I am a Son of Man. Now, he might well have called himself the Son of God, for which he was. But here we see him identifying himself with those he came to save. He comes as the Son of Man, having put on human flesh to rescue those who are of flesh. And the Lord Jesus comes not as a vengeful angel to fulfill God's justice, but as God's Son, bringing mercy to needy sinners such as ourselves. He comes as one who understands us. I think that's glorious. Our Savior understands us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failings. He knows our shortcomings. He knows all about us. And he came in human flesh and yet without sin. And he hasn't come to slay, but he's come to save us. In other words, there's a tenderness and there's a graciousness about him. As the writer to the Hebrews said, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And the reason for his coming in such a gracious manner is that he might bridge the gulf between you and God. That he might at one and the same time put his hand on your shoulder and on, as it were, God's shoulder and bridge the gap that sin has brought about. You see, Paul makes it so clear when writing to Timothy God's purpose behind Christ's coming into this world. It's there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why come as the Son of Man? Well, that he might be a man for all men. He's come as their representative, the representative man, the substitute, the one who would suffer in our place, the one who would take the punishment that was due to us and bear it himself, the one who was to die in our place and to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. That's why he's come, to be that mediator, to be the scapegoat, to be the one who would burn in his own perfect, peerless body all the condemnation and judgment that was due to you. You know, one of the most glorious verses of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Where Paul says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the Lord of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. You know, that's glorious. The truth of that is amazing. Did you know that if you are a believer, you are now no longer under condemnation? Did you know that if you sin, that does not bring you under judgment anymore? Did you know that judgment and punishment and condemnation is utterly and totally finished for the believer? You may say, well, what happens when I sin? Well, when you sin, what happens is you grieve your Heavenly Father. It doesn't bring you under condemnation. And how do you deal with that? Well, again, you apply scriptural truth. You confess your sin, and he forgives, and the blood of Christ cleanses away all our sin. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, as fallen humanity, we were lost, but through faith in the Rescuer, we now never have to face the prospect of eternal condemnation. Why? Because we are already at peace with God. Again, Paul says this in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Peace with God, no condemnation. That's the reality for the believer. So let me ask you this evening. Have you gone to the Rescuer? Have you come to Christ? Do you realize that all your so-called good works and moral lives, even your church attendance and prayer, none of those things can save you? You need to go to the one who has come, the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save what was lost. That's why I believe that we need to stress continually that Christianity is not a religion. Did you know that? Christianity is not a religion and never has been a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the glory of it all. Have you come to the rescuer and put your trust in him? But then thirdly, look to the past. In 1982, the Argentinians invaded the Falkland Islands, and a distress call was sent out to Britain. And the response, of course, is well known. Mrs. Thatcher, the then Prime Minister, set about forming a task force to retake the islands. The task force took weeks to assemble, and then weeks to sail thousands of miles to the bottom of the world. And the Falkland Islanders, possibly thinking there would be no rescue, they now hear that one has been put together. And soon they realise that it's very near to them. There now is an assurance of rescue and liberty. And how they must have rejoiced when the troops landed and when there was certain battles and finally the Union Jack once again flew over the islands. Rescue made certain. Now, we're not told that Christ is coming, but he has come. He has come, and he's still here to seek and to save what was lost. And the whole purpose of his coming was to seek the lost. And he has made such rescue possible by his life and his death and his resurrection. And by the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, he is still at work seeking and saving. Now that seeking takes place as the Holy Spirit brings us under conviction. In John 16 and verse 8 we read this, when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the work of the Spirit in the world through preaching and the work of the disciples is to convict the world. The Spirit working through the disciples, the Spirit working through the preached word will expose sin and will bring people to repentance. Now, we're not told in these verses in John 16 the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit, but elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that in some cases, the result will be conversion. In other cases, it will be the hardening of the heart and everlasting punishment. And what encourages me this evening is that God is in the business of saving men and women. God is in the business of building his church. God is a mission-minded God. He has a desire to see men and women coming to a living faith. He's building his church. You know, God, through his prophet Isaiah, speaks of the power and the purpose of the preaching of the word of God in Isaiah 55:11. He says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. I believe that the preaching of the word of God is a powerful tool. It's the means that God uses to draw men and women into a living relationship with himself. Every church that abandons exposition and preaching of the word of God is on a path to a demise. We need to hear what God has to say. We need to put ourselves in a place where we can hear the word of God and allow the Spirit of God to speak and to challenge us. And so Paul reminds us, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. It's a message that is life-changing and transforming because it comes convicting and converting. For Jesus has come to seek and to save. And so we look back. We look back to the cross. We look back to all that Christ accomplished on that cross. We look back to the importance of his death and his burial and his glorious resurrection. We look back and we rejoice in what he did because it affects us now. And we rejoice in this great and this glorious salvation. But the fourth thing is this. It's not our work, but it's his. You know, behind all Olympic champions are trainers. those dedicated to urging and inspiring runners and swimmers and divers to greater excellence. Not so in the Christian faith. It is the one faith that does not require personal righteousness on our part to be accepted. Did you know that there were no good people in heaven? Do you know that? No good people in heaven. Only bad people who've been saved. You see, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And we're told that in the work of Jesus, it is to seek and to save. And we need to recognize that when he comes, he doesn't come as a trainer to capitalize on our giftings. He hasn't seen a particular ability that needs to be honed or a special skill that needs to be sharpened. He's not come to aid us to be better people. He's actually come to bring life to dead men and women and to raise them to newness of life. He hasn't come to give us a makeover or to improve us. He's come to bring us life and to enable us to be born again. Now that phrase, born again, has had bad press in recent years. And yet, friends, it is a phrase that Jesus uses. And it's a phrase we must not be afraid of. The importance of being born again. And of course, it's used in connection with that religious leader, Nicodemus. You know the story how Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And he starts the conversation by making a statement about the fact that clearly Jesus has come from God. He doesn't ask a question, but Jesus answers him. In other words, he reads the question that is deeply buried in Nicodemus' heart. And like the rich young ruler, the rich old ruler wants to know what he has to do in order to experience and to know everlasting life. And the answer Jesus gives him must have sounded like a riddle to Nicodemus. So much so that his mind immediately goes to an old man being born all over again, entering his mother's womb. And Jesus has to say, no, Nicodemus, you've not understood. And for Nicodemus and so many today, they just haven't understood how to receive salvation. So many people believe that you receive salvation via what you do, by the way that you live, by the good things that you do. But what Jesus is teaching is this, that salvation is a gift of God. It isn't on the basis of a good life lived. It's on the basis of an acknowledgement of a bad life being lived and turning from it and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says you must be born again, he doesn't mean by all means, see that you're born again, do something about it. On the contrary, something has to happen to you. You must be born again. The Holy Spirit must plant in your heart life from above. You see, it's a new creation that's needed, not an improvement on the present one. And Christ has come to bring life to dead men and women. Jesus says in John 10, I have come that they, or you, may have life, and that you may have it to the full. That's what he's come seeking to do. And he's the only one who can save us. The church cannot save you. Religion cannot save you. It's a non-starter. The philosophy and the wisdom of men cannot bridge the gap between sinful man and a righteous and a holy God. And yet Peter was able to say in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. What he did can bring you into a relationship with your Heavenly Father. You see, it's Christ Jesus who can save, who can bring us to God. You know, we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And so I ask this question this evening. Where do you see yourself in all of this? Do you see yourself as lost? I will remember, before I became a Christian, that I thought that I was pretty good. I lived a reasonably good life I never saw myself as lost, but I needed to be brought to that point when I realized that I was lost. I was alienated from God. I was cut off from Him. That God was not impressed with the good things that I did, because all my righteousness was as filthy rags in His sight. Have you been there? Have you seen it? Do you know what you are? Do you see yourself as lost? Do you see yourself in spiritual need? Do you recognize that you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you know about Him? I'm not asking, do you have a head full of biblical knowledge? Important though that may be. What I'm asking is this. Have you got a spiritual need? And have you come personally to know the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself? Because unless you know Him, unless you have that relationship with Him, you can have no assurance of sin being forgiven and of being made right with God. And do you recognize that you're incapable of doing anything about it, owing to the fact that you are spiritually dead? In other words, you need God to do something for you. You need to come to Him and say, Lord, save me. Lord, become real for me. I remember on the day I was converted, it was June the 13th, 1964, and I remember going to a baptismal service and being spoken to, but not having the courage, as it were, to go forward. But going back with these people who become my friends, and I remember saying to them, you know, I've come to realize something tonight. I'm not a Christian. And it dawned on me that night that I was not a Christian. I did not know Christ for myself. And I remember them saying to me, do you want to become one? And I said, yes. I said yes because I'd seen the change in their lives, and also because the Spirit of God had been speaking to me and challenging me. And I remember on that Sunday evening, in their front room, getting down on my knees, I'm very simply praying, Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to save me. Lord, come into my life and be my Savior. And there and then, I was changed. I remember I got on my knees feeling filthy, dirty and rotten. And I got off my knees feeling clean, changed, renewed. And for 3 days, it was like walking on air. And then, bang, I fell on my face. And I realized I was a baby in Christ. And I had to start to grow. Now, that for me was a wonderful experience. I recognize that other people grow slowly into the Christian faith and cannot pinpoint a particular time for themselves when they became believers. But I remember it so clearly. The change, the transformation. Having repented and believed, I was saved. And it wasn't what I had done, it was what God did for me. Because He said, if you believe, you'll be saved. And I believed. And so I was saved. And my challenge to you this evening is this. Do you know that salvation yourself? Have you seen that Christ came to seek and to save you? That He came with you in mind? That He came for a purpose to rescue and to redeem you? Have you responded to Him and to the glorious message of the gospel? And so we're reminded again, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. I would challenge you tonight and say this, that if you're outside of Christ, you're still lost. But He loves you. And He gave His life for you. And as you're willing to repent and to believe, He will give you new life. He will save you, and you will enter into that wonderful experience of knowing sin forgiven and reconciliation with God, and the assurance that one day you'll be with Him in glory. No more condemnation, but just that assurance that you will be with the Lord of glory in the days to come. And so we give thanks for Christ who came to seek and to save the lost, of which we all were and maybe some still are, lost and not yet experiencing the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the message of Jesus Christ. We thank you for God's rich love to us in sending Christ into this world. We thank you, Father, for all that Christ has accomplished in dealing with our sin. We thank you for the new life that we can enjoy and the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And Father, if there be any here tonight who these things are foreign to them, they may well be churchgoers, but as yet do not know Christ for themselves. Lord, I pray that you would challenge them and awaken them and draw them to yourself, that they too may know the wonder of knowing Christ. Bless us, Father, we ask, for the Saviour's sake. Amen.